We come to a new series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews with the subtitle, Who is Jesus? Let me start with picture of me and my brothers and sisters. I don't know if you can guess which one is me. I'm actually on the left with my younger sister and my two younger brothers. My brothers are now in their 40s and 50s. So we've all grown up a bit. I'm showing you that because that's in Norfolk, actually. That's in the countryside in Norfolk. And every year we went as a family from South Devon, where I was born, to Norfolk, North Norfolk, with my mum and my dad. Six of us. No motorways, no service stations, no computer games. My sister and I used to memorize every single town we went through. And that was our enjoyment, and I can still name them all. It took 10.5 hours. It was getting on for 330 miles. It was a long, long way. It was actually a real ordeal. And what made it worse was I used to suffer with travel sickness. And I shared my travel sickness with my brothers and sisters, often in the back of the car. So you can imagine this was a real ordeal. It was a real difficult journey. But Mum and Dad, they pressed on. Even though the journey was long and hard, they didn't give up on that journey. They didn't go back. And that, in a nutshell, is the purpose of the book of Hebrews. It can be summed up in these two phrases. Don't give up. Keep going on. Don't give up. No matter how hard the journey, how dark, how long, how uncomfortable it might get, don't give up. And it's in the context, of course, of following and believing and holding on to our faith in Jesus, who we've been worshipping. Don't stop believing in him. Don't give up. And what I want to say is in four sections, really. And the first section is kind of some informative stuff, a bit about the context of the book and so on, which we need to go through. Hopefully some interesting stuff, and that will help set the context. Then the bit which I hope is going to be inspiring. You'll have to forgive the inadequacy of the preacher and hopefully be inspired at least by the words of Scripture. And I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on that. Then there's a little bit which is actually the subject for this morning about angels. That's an kind of intriguing, strange bit. You might wonder, why are angels in Hebrews? Well, we'll look at that. And then there's a scary bit. There's a sting in the tail at the end, which you need to listen out for. So that's where we're going. So if the purpose is don't give up, but keep going on, who wrote Hebrews and why? And who did he write to? So I've got a few slides to help us. And the first one is about the author. And you see there's a question mark after these names because nobody knows. The Bible doesn't itself say. Traditionally it was associated with the writings of Paul. But the language, the Greek, is in a very classical style. It's not Paul's style at all. Paul's very punchy and everyday, colloquial. So most people think it's probably not Paul, although someone was influenced by Paul. My favourite is probably Apollos, and I'll explain that to you later if you're interested. But we don't really know who wrote it. When was it written? Here's a kind of image of the destruction of Jerusalem, which I'm sure you all know was in April AD 70. By the Roman general Titus. He sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. That was AD 70. In Hebrews, there's lots about the temple, but it's all in the present tense. It's not in the past tense. So it's unlikely that Hebrews was written after the temple was destroyed. So sometime before AD 70. And there's also a reference in Hebrews 13, which says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Remember the first disciples, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so on. And it's kind of remember them in the past tense, like they've gone. So it's probably when they've died. So most people think AD 60 to AD 70, something about that time. Who was it written to? Again, we don't really know, but here's a guess. The last verse says this: "Those from Italy send you their greetings." And the picture I've got there is a picture of a church in the catacombs of Rome. So whoever the writer was, some Italians were with him or her at the time, and were sending greetings. So you'd imagine they were sending greetings back to Italy. So I think it's a fair chance that it was written to Italian and probably Roman Christians. But we don't know for sure. It was also written for people with clearly a Jewish background. The kind of clues in the title of the name of the book, really, Hebrews. As you know, when Paul and the early apostles evangelized all around the Mediterranean, they started always in the synagogues, or pretty well always in the synagogues. And they would see if the Jews would actually respond to this great news about Jesus, the real Messiah. And then they'd go to the Gentiles. And so in every church, there was almost certainly a Jewish contingent. And that would have been the same in Rome too. So probably written AD 60 to 70 to Jewish Christians, Jewish believers in Rome. That's the kind of the guess. Anyone know their Roman history? Danny's not here today, so I'm sure Danny would know. Does anyone know who was the Roman emperor in that time, AD 60 to 70? Someone said? Nero. Yeah. Here's a picture of Nero, as best we can guess him to be. He lived AD 37 to AD 68, but he ruled from AD, he was emperor from about AD 54 to AD 68. So in this time, which we think Hebrews written, Nero was the emperor. And why is that important? Well, I'm sure you know, Nero was not a friend of Christians. He was a megalomaniac. By tradition, he burnt Rome. Burned it to ground so he could make room for a palace for himself, and he blamed the Christians. Christians were the scapegoats. It's important to understand why he picked on Christians. If you were a Jew, if you attended the synagogue, you were tolerated. It was accepted that Jews could have their religion, they could worship at their synagogues with freedom and without much opposition. Christians, however, were different. Christians were seen as a dangerous sect. And therefore they were to be persecuted and hounded at every turn. So if you're a Christian in the first century AD, you were you're under pressure. You were in a difficult place. So if you're a Christian believer, imagine yourself in that position, maybe with your family, and you wanted to avoid the heat from Nero. What would you do? What might you do if you're from a Jewish background? Temptation would be go back to Judaism. Go back to the synagogue. They'd accept you. They'd welcome you. Nero would take his eyes off you. No longer would you be under threat. Your family would be safe. All you need is to go back to the synagogue, renounce Jesus, go back to the old way of doing things. Can you understand the temptation to do that if you're under this amount of heat? And that's why this book is about not giving up. Not giving up in Jesus, but holding on, keeping going. So how is that relevant to us in the 21st century? We're not persecuted like the Hebrews were in Rome. We've not had our homes confiscated or lives put at risk. We don't yet live in fear of the authorities, although brothers and sisters in North Korea certainly do. So what can Hebrews possibly teach us? Well, have you ever been tempted just to give up? Just to think to yourself, this is just all too hard. It's just too hard following Jesus. Just to go back to a position of agnosticism, not knowing, just not bothering. Maybe when life's pressures come on and things get really tough, tempting to give up. Well, if you're at all in that position, or you think at some point you might be in the future, well, then Hebrews is for you. Hebrews is really going to help. Celia read the passage, which is on my heart this morning, so let's just read it again. Just want to read the first three verses to start with, the first three verses. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What an astonishing passage. So what's the righteous strategy if he doesn't want these Hebrew Christians to give up? He wants them to keep going. But it's very simple. He asks them to think about Jesus and who Jesus really is now. To lift their eyes from the immediate problems which engulf them and to look to Jesus. Later in Hebrews, he writes, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Fix our eyes on Jesus. And he's going to help us do that. So our series is entitled, actually, "Who is Jesus?" Question mark. And it's a really important question. And in Hebrews, we're going to discover who he is. Let's see what a kind of group of people in London answered when they were asked that question.
The King Kong banging on your chest. You could beat the world, you could beat the war, you could talk to God, go banging on his door.
If you could finish the statement in one word, Jesus is, what would you say?
I don't know yet.
Love.
I'm not Christian, but Jesus is great.
Scary.
Cool.
Not real.
Jesus is God.
Jesus is a man.
Son, he's God.
Not the Son of God, because I don't believe in God.
I don't know what to say, to be honest.
Jesus is here.
You heard it.
I wonder what you would say if you were just confronted in the street like that. I wonder what you'd come out with. What would be your immediate reaction? Interesting. Such a variety of responses. Scary, even. Or cool. Just a man or the Son of God. In Hebrews 1, we get a glimpse of who Jesus really is. The glorious, risen, ascended Lord Jesus in all his magnificence. And in these first few verses, the writer is just heaping accolade on top of accolade to give us a new perspective on who Jesus is now. Not the baby in the manger or the broken, battered corpse hanging on a Roman gibbet, but the reigning, supreme Lord of all. And if we're tempted to give up, looking at Jesus is really going to help. So there's six things I actually want you to have a look at. Six attributes which we can see when we think about who Jesus is. And the first one is that Jesus is the heir. He is the heir. Heir of all things, actually. Note, heir of all things. Just not the heir or an heir, but the heir of all things. I'll put some images up there to kind of illustrate all things. It's quite hard to illustrate all things. But all the wealth in the world, all the natural beauty of the universe, all the things that man has amassed and created, all the riches, as Jeff Bezos, if you don't know, the richest man in the world. Jesus actually owns all Jeff Bezos' wealth, although Jeff doesn't realize, I don't think. Whatever you think about, whether it's Boris Johnson or Donald Trump or the Pope, or whoever you think about, if you think about the gold bullion in the Bank of England, the Federal Reserve, all the diamonds in South Africa, all belong to Jesus. That's what this passage is saying. And even though they don't recognize it, everything actually ultimately belongs to him. And that's because he is a legitimate heir. And he's the legitimate heir because of the second thing he is. He is also the creator. He made everything. If you create something, if I make a model or a piece of furniture, because I've created, I own it. I legitimately own it. And Jesus created all things, and therefore he is the heir of all things. I love the way it puts it here. The writer says, and through whom also he made the universe. Oh, it's like he's the heir of all things. And by the way, he happened to make the universe. Kind of almost like in his spare time. Almost like a throwaway comment. I think that's amazing. Creation did not happen by chance. We don't believe that, do we? You and I are not the product of some random scientific set of laws and physics. There was a brilliant personal mind behind it all. And there is that person behind it all still, Jesus. In verse 10, which Celia read, it says, in the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The heavens are the work of your hands. Here's an old chestnut problem for you. I don't know if you've tried to, you have been asked this. Are there more grains of sand in all the deserts, in all the world, and all the beaches of the world, than stars in the universe? More grains of sand or more stars? More stars. You can tell where I'm going. There's a number that's been put to these, actually. That's a big number. It's believed that all the grains of sand, I don't know who's counted them, but it's believed there are 7,500,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, Amazing numbers. But cosmologists tell us that there's those number of stars in the universe. In fact, there are about 10,000 stars for every grain of sand. So when you're on the beach next time and you pick up a grain of sand or a handful of sand, there's 10,000 stars for every grain of sand. Wow. Jesus made them all. That blow your mind? Every single one is the work of his hands, the work of the hands of Jesus. But thirdly, he is also a revealer, Jesus the revealer. He reveals what the Father, God the Father, is like. In fact, he is the exact representation of his being. Jesus and the Father are distinctly different, in one sense, but in their character, their attributes, their values, their qualities, they are the same. So when we look in the eyes of Jesus, we are looking in the eyes of the Father. The language here is interesting. It's very descriptive. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And radiance speaks of light, doesn't it? Beams of light radiating from something. On the 12th of August, 2026, an event will happen, which I'm sure you're all looking forward to. Put it in your diaries. It's one of these. It's an eclipse. A solar eclipse. The moon will move in front of the sun. And we'll be able to see the glory of the sun, which we can't normally do because it's too bright. It's very hard to look at God the Father. He is just consuming in his glory. But when we look at Jesus, we see the radiance of God's glory. Jesus also... he's a sustainer. Jesus the sustainer. And he sustains all things. Again, notice the all things, notice how encompassing this is, by his powerful word. He's saying that without Jesus' continued personal, moment-by-moment intervention, everything would collapse. The world as we know it would not be possible. Colossians repeats this. Colossians 1 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Jesus, everything is held together. A bit like that hand cradling the world. Carefully holding everything together. It's interesting, as an engineer, I'm taught that the fabric of the universe is held together by subatomic particles, and by Newton's laws of physics, and by gravity, and electromagnetic forces and quantum mechanics. And I'm quite happy to believe that Jesus invented all those. and he holds them together. He underlines, he's enabled all these things to happen. As we understand these things, we become more amazed, actually, at how God has created this amazing universe in which we live. But he sustains it all. He does it by his powerful word. Do you remember the incident when Jesus was on the Lake of Galilee? The storm blew up, and it was the disciples were afraid. Mark records, Jesus got up, rebuked the wind. He spoke and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. If Jesus can sustain the whole universe, and if he can calm a storm just by speaking, can he not help us in our storms? Can he not say, "Be still," in the storms of our lives? I hope you believe that. And fifthly, Jesus is, of course, wonderfully the Savior. Our Savior. The writer puts it, after he had provided purification for sins, he then has done something else, but he has provided purification for sins. Purification, of course, means to make clean, to cleanse, to get rid of all the dirt, to wash away all that is unholy and shameful. Not necessarily on the outside of our bodies. We've all washed ourselves. We can do that. I presume you've all washed this morning. Hope so. I did. That's not the problem. The dirt is on the inside. It's the stuff we cannot wash away. It's our moral dirt. Oops. It's that deep sin, what the Bible calls sin, that moral guilt on the inside, which just we cannot get rid of. And sometimes wonder whether you feel that you are still dirty and guilty before God. Well, please don't. If you believe in Jesus, notice what it says. He provided purification. It's in the past tense. Purification is done and dusted. He did it. He said it is finished when he hung on the cross. Purification has been provided. Our sin has been dealt with. If we believe in Jesus, it's history. And we no longer need to carry the weight of that guilt and shame. And when our Heavenly Father looks at us, he now regards us as purified. That's a great thing to contemplate, isn't it? To think, I'm pure. I'm clean. It's a wonderful thing to meditate on. And lastly, Jesus is also the ruler. Or the supreme ruler. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The writer doesn't even refer to God as the Father. He refers to him as the majesty. And I love that. That captures something of the glory of God, doesn't it? Capital M, majesty. And Jesus is sitting at his right hand. Why is that significant? Well, the right hand is a place of authority and power. I must confess, I've watched the Game of Thrones series. Has anyone watched Game of Thrones? No. I'd say it's pretty violent. The language is ripe. But nonetheless, my son bought it for me, so I felt compelled to watch it with him, and I've enjoyed it, actually. And in this series, it's about the power struggles between kings and queens set in a medieval, fictitious world. And there are seven kingdoms, the kingdom of Westeros, and they're constantly fighting, betraying each other. And each time a king is appointed or a queen is appointed, he or she appoints what they call the hand of the king. And that hand has got all the power, controls the army and the military and everything else, the hand of the king, supreme power. And Jesus is the hand of the true king. He is the one whom God's appointed. He is the supreme ruler. God uses him and works through him and has given him power and trust. And he now sits in that position of authority. So who is Jesus? Well, here are six things which he is and more. This is what he is really, really like. This is kind of the reality behind the world which we see and touch. This is the true reality which we can glimpse and begin to enjoy. And what's amazing is he is on our side. Is that actually, that's wrong. He's not on our side. We're on his side. And he will win. He's already won. So against that backdrop, how do your problems stack up? How do the troubles of tomorrow morning feel? Hopefully, if nothing else, your perspective will change. Growing up, I learned a song which I used to sing every single week in Bible class. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Anyone know that song? Shall we sing it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's a great thing to sing. It's in an old song, a bit corny in a way, but there's such truth in it too. Second verse 2. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Let nobody else take his place, so that hour by hour you may know his power until you have run the great race. Well, we're running a race. Sometimes a race is a marathon. It's long and it gets hard and you hit the wall and you think you can't go on. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Our problems don't go away. We're not naive enough to believe that. They don't vanish. But at least we can get them in some sort of perspective. We can see them as they really are. So that's been what was in my heart to say to you this morning. So I've concentrated on that. But I think I probably ought to just address the passage, or the bit of the passage which we've been given the title for, that Jesus is superior than angels. There's a number of verses here which I'm not going to read for sake of time. But I just want to tell you a little bit about what this all means, and particularly the angels. Why do angels feature so highly in Hebrews chapter 1? It seems kind of a bit out of place to us. And if we understand the context of the Jewish world in the first century, you understand why he wrote that. From about 200 BC through to 100 AD, there became a lot of fascination in the whole of angels as angelic beings. And a lot of myths grew up, of Jewish myths, and a lot of rabbinic teaching was associated with angels. Around the whole idea of the angelic host and the hierarchy of who they were. People were taught that these angels were fantastic beings, that they glowed with fire and they're dressed in white. And I guess if you heard that sort of stuff, you could get quite excited. I could get quite excited about that sort of teaching. And of course, we believe in angels too. You know, we believe they're God's ministering angels, ministering servants, as it says in the passage. But they are created beings. But if you were a young Hebrew Christian, you'd come to believe in Jesus, you might just get tempted to believe that Jesus was like a top angel. Particularly because some of the teaching was that angels were used to bring God's word to the people, even to bring the law to Moses. And the writer of Hebrews wants to kind of dispel these notions. He doesn't want any idea, that Jesus might be the archangel or a superior angel. He wants to make it quite clear that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus created these angels. They do his bidding. And he uses seven separate Old Testament verses, passages, which you can read about. They're all quotations pretty well. So he's using scripture to prove that Jesus is actually superior to the angels. And that word superior is important. And we'll see in the coming weeks that the writer continuously is explaining how Jesus is superior to Moses, to the prophets, to angels. And he'll also talk about how what Jesus has done, Jesus' mission is so much superior than the old way. The old way of getting right with God was go to the temple, make a sacrifice, have the priest say words over you. He goes on to say how that really was just a picture, just a shadow of the real thing. And the real thing is Jesus himself and what Jesus has accomplished for us. And that's all to come in the next few weeks. And hopefully it will encourage us in our journey too. There's one final bit which I will read. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And here's the sting in the tail. So if you're falling asleep, wake up at this point. You need to hear this. Chapter 2 says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord Jesus, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, that is, the early disciples. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. There's another motivation here for keeping going, for not giving up, and this is a really serious one. This one really matters. It's one which we can't ignore. And it's this. God the Father has planned an escape for us. The word escape is used in that passage. An escape from our predicament of being lost in our sins, of no hope of eternity, of only being subject to damnation and being judged by a holy God. That was our predicament. But God in his mercy has provided an escape. And it's through Jesus. He is our purifier, our saviour. He has made the way out. And amazingly, it's open for everyone. Every single person. And it's completely free of charge. This is the gospel. But here's the serious bit. This is the scary bit. It's the only way out. There are no other ways. Jesus is the only way to the Father. So we must not neglect it. Maybe you've been coming to Salford for years, but not yet quite made that heart commitment. Please don't neglect this. This is really important. So, in conclusion, I started talking about my arduous journey from Devon to Norfolk to see my grandparents. So I'm going to finish with Norfolk. Couldn't resist this. You see, Norfolk is a place of glory. It was on Friday night when we beat Leicester. A place of glory and excitement and passion and singing. Lots of singing. Where people get really excited. I like this picture here. You see the excitement on those players' faces. Just that joy. Is heaven going to be any less like that? No. I think that's how I'll feel. Marco Stieperman's on the left there. I think that's how I'll be. Yes! Norfolk's also, besides that, it's a place of absolutely stunning beauty. I don't know whether you go to Norfolk, but it is fantastic. Amazing skies. Endless beaches. Beautiful. But also for me and my dad, it's our home. 85 Commercial Road, East Dereham, Norfolk. It's where my dad was born. I've slept in the upstairs of that house many times. When I was small. A place my dad loved to go to. And of course that's why we went on the arduous journey. That's why we persevered and we went there. Because it was worth it in the end. My mum and dad took us on that long journey because they knew where they were going. And Jesus too, he had a long journey, didn't he? He had a tough journey. We might think we have it tough, but Jesus had it much tougher. But he fixed his eyes on a better place. He could see where he's going. He could see his heavenly home. And like my dad took me, he took his children to his home. Jesus is taking us to our heavenly home. A place of praise and worship. David's getting excited over there. A place of praise and worship. A place of singing and joy. Where every tear is wiped away. Where Anne, bless her, we'll be relieved of all those pains. And James and Dolph and Andy is already there, enjoying it. A place of sheer glory and unimaginable beauty. That's our home. That's our destination. So as we struggle, sometimes we might be tempted to give up. But if we do find it all too much, then let's look to the prize. Let's look to Jesus. Fix our eyes on him and look to the prize ahead of us. If Norfolk is stunning, then what will heaven be like? Better still, what will it be like to look in the eyes of Jesus? Hear him say, well done. You've made it. I've been waiting for you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are our God. You are Lord of the universe. You are the heir of all things. You are amazing and wonderful. And these scriptures just scratch the surface on who you really are. Thank you for whoever wrote this book to give us such insights. And we pray that you will let these words of scripture drill down in our hearts and bear fruit. Lord, some of us find the journey really tough. Life can be really bad at times. And we're tempted to give up. Lord, by your Spirit, will you come and reassure us? Point us to Jesus. Help us to gaze on him and his beauty and glory and his absolute supremacy over all things. Help us to know that we are secure in his loving arms. Thank you that he is not only glorious, but he's compassionate and kind. And he cares and he understands. Lord, so we just give you our worship and praise this morning because you are so worthy of it. And we look forward to that day when we'll stand with you in that heavenly kingdom and we'll survey the glory of it all, the wonder of heaven, the sapphire streets, the walls of gold, and we will be with you. Help us to live in the light of that day. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.